Well, thank you, Mr. Marker, and welcome to everybody here today and everybody listening in online. I want to thank Scott Jeswell for the sermonette. Very interesting. Well done. Now, there have been times, maybe this has happened to you, I've been listening to a speaker giving a message, and I've heard him say something like, now the third point is, and the immediate thought that comes to mind is, points? I didn't know he was talking about points. This is the third one. What was the first point? And what was the second point? And I have to admit that doesn't happen often. And when it does, it's usually my own fault and not the speaker's fault. But still, it's just a little bit disorienting. And then I just hurriedly look back through my notes and try to piece things together. Well, a similar feeling came across me when I was recently reading through the book of Hebrews. In my Bible, I use, it's the New King James Version, but the publisher has included headings in front of the paragraphs, has also included an outline of the book, so it adds a little bit more to that. And I got to Hebrews 10, verse 26, where it said, fourth warning, and I had that same thought. Warnings, fourth warning, what were the first three warnings? I had completely missed them in going through the book. How could I read through that much of the book without picking up on that? So I looked back at the outline of the book and picked up on what those warnings were. And in the process, I also noticed that there would be a fifth warning that would be given later in the book. So it was interesting to me to see the book described in this manner. And so in this message, I'll talk about five dangers and five warnings that are described in the book of Hebrews. And that's the title of this message, Five Dangers, Five Warnings. Now, to give a little bit of the background of the book, the King James Bible refers to it as the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews, but we don't know whether Paul wrote it or not. The true authorship isn't known. It's not stated in the book. According to an introduction I saw online on www.esv.org, they say, and I'll quote, the author of Hebrews is unknown. And they say he knew Timothy, says that in Hebrews 13:23. He was not an eyewitness of Jesus, and we see that in chapter 2. The letter was probably written before AD 70. Early manuscripts bear the title To the Hebrews, which reflects the ancient assumption that it was written to Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians who previously had been drawn to the Jewish religion. So the author knew his readers and wanted to see them again. And that's mentioned in 13:29. So that was all quoted on this site, www.esv.org. Now, for the main purposes of this message, the main importance is what was said and rather who wrote the book. It was recorded for us and it's there for a reason and we can learn from it. The book emphasizes Christ and the importance of his message. Christ is better than any alternatives, and it was written in part because some of the Jewish converts to Christianity were suffering as a result of their faith in Christ, and some were in danger of reverting to Judaism. Now, we all have our own stories about what our lives were like before we joined the church. Some of us may have been born into it, or our second generation, or third generation, or some even have been in longer than that. But anyway, prior to joining the church, our religion didn't necessarily become a topic of discussion. It just didn't matter, not to me anyway. People were generally, in my mind, they were generally Catholic or Protestant, and Protestants were most commonly Lutheran, at least in this part of the country. But the branch of Protestantism don't seem to matter much, at least not to me as a child. One was like the other, just a different name as far as I was concerned. My family was Methodist, and as a teenager, I remember asking my minister whether he specifically studied to be a Methodist minister or whether he just studied to be a Protestant minister and then selected whichever denomination had an opening. Now, that was a rather naive thing to say, of course, but to me as a child, they were all pretty much the same. And to me and others, religion didn't affect our lives too much. Now, after we joined UCG or WCG or whenever we came into the church, we found some unexpected changes in our lives. My parents didn't understand why or how, why I suddenly no longer wanted to eat certain meats or foods. I always had loved pork chops before, and ham wasn't my favorite, but hey, if it was on the table, it was good once in a while. So that was a little bit different. My dad was concerned because I could no longer help out with certain Saturday projects that he had. And he was a little upset with me about that, but that's the way it was. At work, fortunately, they were very tolerant there. But still, I needed to take off certain days, the holy days. And I had to sometimes leave a little earlier on Fridays. We normally work till 5 o'clock, and sundown comes before that in winter. I schedule my entire vacation days at the beginning of the year to be the first one on the vacation calendar so that I could make sure that I had the feast and the holy days reserved. And I was no longer available for the very rare Saturday testing or conversion projects. And they didn't happen all that often, but they knew to not even ask me about that. And I had very supportive managers. My manager and my manager's manager all knew about that, and they said, don't even ask him to come in on a Saturday. Now, friends also noticed some changes. I no longer wanted to go to early movies on Saturday nights, during the summer anyway. And I was no longer interested in some types of movies. They just weren't the kind of movie I thought I should see. But all of them, my parents, my work, friends, they all lived with the changes. And for me, and most of us, I would guess, these issues probably could be described as minor. Now, I know some people may have had greater problems, but this wasn't the case for those described in the beginning verses of Hebrews. These converts were having problems. Some of the early Jewish converts were being persecuted and to the point of being drawn back into Judaism. They were feeling, well, this struggle of Christianity just isn't worth it with all the persecution we're having to face. Now, the author of the book, whoever this author is of the book of Hebrew, offers warnings about 5 particular dangers for Christians. All 5 of these will be familiar to us, and we've heard them described individually in many messages before. But in my case, I hadn't seen them or heard them summarized and related to one another in messages. They're described as follows. And I'll list the 5 dangers right here. If you don't write them all down now, I'll go through them individually and list them again at the end. So the first one is the danger of neglect. That's in chapter 2. The second one is the danger of unbelief. That's in chapters 3 and 4. The third one is the danger of not maturing. That's in chapters 5 and 6. The fourth one is the danger of drawing back. And that's in chapter 10. And the fifth one is the danger of refusing God. And that's in chapter 12. So let's go through them one by one. The first warning is the danger of neglect. In the Gospels, we know many Jews had converted to Christianity, and they were set apart then from other Jews, sometimes to the point of persecution. I've mentioned that briefly already. They felt somewhat isolated from both groups, both the Christians and the Jews, and some of them began to regret their conversion because of that. Some of them even converted back to Judaism. The warning to them back then and to us today is described in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And that's this danger of neglect. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. It's very simply stated. And it becomes very easy at times for us to neglect what the Bible says. We can be distracted by our friends and family and jobs and other pressures to maybe just tweak the law in our mind a little bit so that we change the law so that it fits into our lives rather than tweaking our lives to fit the law. And the more often we do it, the easier it becomes. God understands our situations and our trials and circumstances, and he knows that there are some legitimate reasons. The ox in the ditch is what they refer to in Luke 14, 1 through 4. I'll just read those verses. You don't need to turn there. Luke 14, 1 through 4. I'll read Luke 14. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. I think they thought, well, there's no way I can answer this and when. And Christ took him, the man with dropsy, and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. Now this idea of an ox in a pit, it is a very infrequent occurrence, and most of our situations don't fall into this category. But if they do, and if we seem to have more oxen, more ditches than might be expected, then we may need to consider making changes in our lives. Now back to Hebrews 2, I'll repeat verse 1, read verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression of disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And this idea of transgression and disobedience receiving a just reward ties into the sermonette message, which again, Scott did a very nice job with. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So these verses tell us that without God's forgiveness, our lives would be doomed. We cannot neglect the great salvation he offers. We need his Spirit in our lives. We can't do it on our own. So that was the first danger, the first warning of neglect. The second one is the danger of unbelief. Now let's continue by looking at this one. unbelief is described in Hebrews 3. Now, the first six verses of this chapter describe both Christ and Moses as being faithful, but Christ as the builder who is superior. So we'll look at Hebrews 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, and one is capitalized, referring to Christ. Christ is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now both verses 3 and 4 of this chapter state that he, Christ, who built the house, has more honor than the house itself. So Christ is the person that counts. Note also that verse 4 tells us that it was God who built all things. We can't take credit for any of that. So we'll pick it up in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that's the danger that we're facing, a hardening of our hearts. I think back to the times when the Israelites, under Moses' command, were crossing the Red Sea, going into the land that was promised to them. If they had been truly obedient, they could have made their journey in a matter of days, certainly not 40 years. Recall that Joseph sent his brothers back from Egypt to Canaan, and they returned with their brother Benjamin. So it was a short enough journey that they could go there and back in a pretty short time. I have heard a figure of roughly 11 days to make the journey on foot or camel. And I looked at Google Maps that shows the distance of just under 400 miles between Bethlehem and Cairo. And it shows a walking time of 170 hours. If we assume 10 hours a day, that would be about 17 days. Plus adding a couple of days for Sabbaths, and it would still be around 3 weeks or so walking time. And that's only a guideline, since the terrain and roads today are different from what they were back in biblical times, but they're not different enough to make a huge difference. It certainly shouldn't take 40 years. But instead, because of their stubbornness and their disobedience, the Israelites were destined to spend 40 years in the wilderness. God was ready to destroy all of them, but Moses intervened on their behalf. And we can read of this incident in Exodus 32, 11 through 14. We're all pretty much familiar with this. I'll just read Exodus 32, 11 through 14. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth. And this is what the Egyptians likely would have said if the Israelites had all died in the wilderness. The Egyptians would have said, well, their God brought them out just to kill them. And continuing in Exodus 32, turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord listened to Moses. He relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. God did intervene, but as a result, the only ones who were able to enter the promised land were those who had not been in Egypt. They were hardened and stubborn. So he was taking the younger generation that grew up in the wilderness. Now, what about us? Many of us came into the church in the earlier years, and some at that time believed that HWA, Herbert W. Armstrong, and Carter Ted Armstrong might physically be with us at the time of the end. And I can remember a sermon from that time which strongly suggested that these would be the two witnesses described in Revelation 3 through 12. Now, according to the website gotquestions.org, a question about who are the two witnesses. They say there are three primary theories on the identity of the two witnesses in Revelation. The first one is Moses and Elijah. The second one is Enoch and Elijah. And the third is two unknown believers whom God calls to be his witnesses in the end times. Now, if we had believed that the two people I had mentioned were going to be the two witnesses, and that didn't happen, we might lose hope, we might become discouraged, because we had placed so much faith and confidence in what we thought in our own minds. Now, if we set our belief on any specific individuals, we will be disappointed, and it could lead to our own unbelief, which is the second danger described in Hebrews. Now, fortunately, we're still here. We've not let any kind of unbelief remove us. But there are still other dangers and warnings ahead. The third one is the danger of not maturing. This is described in Hebrews 5 and 6. And in particular, we need to heed the warning of Hebrews 5 and 12. Verse 12, I'll read verses 12 through 14. This is talking about the danger of not maturing. Hebrews 5, 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Have we forgotten the basics? Have we been maturing, not just physically, but also spiritually? There are times when I feel like I've lost some of the self-confidence and assurance I had when I initially came into the church. And looking back at that time, I'm not the socially mature, spiritually mature person I would have expected myself to become. I just thought I should certainly have all the answers by now, but I don't. I still need to remind myself of the basics. Am I confident that I can prove to myself that I know what and why I believe what I do? Could I convince others of my confidence and my beliefs? And if not, well, then I need to review each of the fundamental beliefs to make certain that they're firmly in place in my life. And I can't just agree with the beliefs, but I need to be able to convey my confidence to others. I don't need to convince them or try to convert them, but I need to be able to convince them that I understand and believe and that I know why. We need to make sure that our foundations are secure and firm. Now, nearly 20 years ago, back in 2005, Josh Groban had a popular recording of You Raise Me Up, and some of you may remember that. That song came into my head when I was preparing this message. And while others can certainly raise us up by lifting our spirits, it's much more important that it is God who is raising us up. He does it figuratively in our physical lifetimes and has given us the promise of doing it literally after our physical deaths. So keeping this in mind can help us to mature in our beliefs. But no matter how strong, how mature we may think we are, the fourth danger is always a possibility. And this is the danger of drawing back. And it's described in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. The danger of drawing back. I'll read from Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's God's warning to us about drawing back. That's a very real danger, or can be a very real danger in our lives. And it can happen suddenly or over a long period of time. We can become so accustomed to our beliefs that they've lost their impact and importance. It's just the way things are. We may suddenly hear or experience something that causes us to give up, to become offended, to become complacent, or become weary. Or it may trigger an effect that slowly pulls us away. In either case, the result is the same. We need to guard the truth that we have been given. We need to guard the progress that we've made and the promises that remain. We cannot allow ourselves to draw back. God has helped us through this far, and he will not give up on us. We cannot give up on him either, or we will succumb to the fifth warning and danger, which is refusing God. And we read of this fifth and final warning in Hebrews 12, 25 through 29, This is the danger of refusing God. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And we will never be at the point where we can just coast and assume that we have a free ride no matter what we do. We can and will be shaken by events in the world around us. We're seeing these events happening today, particularly in Ukraine, neighboring nations, other parts of Europe, and even within our own nation. I don't know how I would or will handle such situations when they threaten my own life. But I do know that the time to prepare for that is now rather than in the future. When it does happen, I have to be ready for it and know how to handle it. I can't wait for it to happen and then scramble and decide, what am I going to do? Well, what's next then? We've come this far. We've avoided these five dangers by heeding the warnings. Does that mean we're done? We all know that's not the case. We'll never complete the journey in this physical life, and we will encounter these same dangers repeatedly. Look at the warnings given to Israel when entering the Promised Land. God needed to make sure his people would not fail. He needed to test them. He describes this in Judges 3, verses 1 through 4. You may turn there if you wish, Judges 3, verses 1 through 4. Judges 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, and he mentions all of these: Philistines, Canaanites, Sidonians, Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Moses, or God, physically tested these nations. He did it purposely. He spared certain enemy nations so that they could come against Israel, so that Israel could be tested, so that they could know what war was like, and to know, to find out whether they would cave in or they would be strong and obey the commandments of God. So we can never assume that we have passed all the tests in life, that we can just coast into the kingdom. I don't think that any of us feel that way about it. If we did, we likely wouldn't be here today. But we need to be aware that we will have further tests as life goes on. The five warnings and dangers will always be lurking. Let's review them again. Number one is neglect. We can become overconfident and neglect our Christian lives and responsibilities. If left unchecked, this can spread until we are essentially ignoring our beliefs. That's what happens with neglect. The second danger is unbelief. How many people can we think of who have completely dropped out because of unbelief? Now, these were all people who at one time believed, as we still do. Why are they no longer with us? Whatever their reasons were for leaving, they felt that those reasons were legitimate enough for them to go their separate ways. It can happen more easily and more quickly than we suspect. It can happen to us as well. Have we set a mental timeline or timetable of when and how we think things should happen? When things don't go according to our own plan, do we give up? If certain events that we expected to happen by this time haven't happened, do we give up? If we find that the two witnesses aren't the people that we thought they would be, do we give up because we don't believe that these are the two witnesses? So that was the second one, unbelief. The third one, the third danger, is not maturing. Are we still learning, still studying, still praying, still growing? Do we feel that we have matured according to our own standards? And are those standards the same as God's? We will never completely learn or know about God's plan in our physical lives, but we need to be always striving to learn more. The fourth one, fourth danger, is drawing back or withdrawing. Notice the progression of these five warnings. Each one leads to the next. Neglect leads to unbelief, which leads to not maturing, and then to drawing back. Are we in danger of giving up and drawing back? And the fifth and ultimate danger is refusing God. And this results when the first four warnings are ignored. Now, the point of this message is to show that seemingly small dangers can lead to us losing our salvation. So let's continue to be aware of these situations, to guard against them. Number one, by not neglecting our spiritual life. Number two, by guarding against unbelief. Number three, by continuing to mature in our Christian lives. Number four, by not drawing back. And most importantly, number five, by not refusing God, but keeping him always at the center of our lives.